Turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. The songs we sing are almost always extremely meaty and worthy of contemplation. And it's intended to be that way. I mean, the book of Psalms is that way, isn't it? It's a book that requires not just reading through them, but requires some degree of thoughtfulness and how to apply them. Well, we began the book of Romans a few weeks ago, and we are in chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. And this, the rest of this chapter is rather gloomy, to say the least. God really laying it out through Paul, his indictment against the whole world, all humanity. In the beginning of chapter 2, he starts making it more particular to individuals, but here in this first chapter, it's sort of God's judgment writ large over all of humanity. And so it's sweeping in its declaration of God's view of the world. It's not very positive. Let's read verses 18 through 23. Let me read it for us. Really, I want to go back to verse 16, though, to get, I think, some of the context. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous to live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Let's pray once more. This is your word, Father, and it's your word to us this morning. We want to understand. We want to respond. We want to see what you're telling us so that we can see more clearly the wonder and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you will help us to get a right understanding of this through the work of your Spirit in us. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks ago, we saw how Paul boldly expressed his confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Quoting him, we read, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed." These two words, salvation and righteousness. Give us God's solution to the terrible, desperate condition we are in. In these verses that I just read, 18 to 23, Paul lays out the reasons the gospel is absolutely necessary and supremely important for us to possess salvation and righteousness. You saw there in verses 18, 19, 20, and 21, as I emphasized the word for, each one of those sentences begins with that word, with the sense of because, giving an explanation for what he's just said. And so we're going to follow Paul's line of reasoning as he explains why the gospel is essential, why the good news is essential for our eternal joy and our daily life. Reason number one, the gospel is needed because the wrath of God is revealed and is continually being revealed in his actions toward people. This truth is stated and restated throughout Scripture, both the Old and the New Testaments. For example, in Psalm 7, 11 and 12, the psalmist writes, God is a righteous judge and a God who expresses his wrath every day. A God who expresses his wrath every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. And then Revelation 6, the other end of the Bible, verse 16. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? If God did not hate evil and destroy it, he would not be good. But in fact, he would be an enabler and participant in evil. And the scriptures tell us that God expresses his wrath through natural disasters, floods, famines, plagues, pandemics. He also sends evil men to judge evil men. So the Assyrians went against Israel and took them out, the 10 tribes, northern tribes. The Babylonians then turned around and wiped out the Assyrians. And then the Medes and the Persians came and they wiped out the Babylonians. So that process has continued throughout history. God uses evil men to bring judgment on other evil men. However, minute by minute, right now as we speak, God is expressing his wrath toward everyone through death. The wages of sin is death. Death is delayed, but death is certain. And it's expression of the wrath of God towards evil. The theologian John Murray defined God's wrath like this. God's wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. Let me read it once more. God's wrath is the holy revulsion. It just makes him want to throw up and just totally reject. The revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. Anything that goes against his character. God is absolutely livid and pours out his wrath. So what is it that we've done? What has humanity done that is so loathsome to God. Again, all Adam and Eve did was they just ate a piece of fruit. And God says, wrath, my wrath will be poured out on all humanity because of that. But it doesn't stop there. What is it that stirs up his wrath like an unquenchable fire? In Genesis 6, some hundreds of years later, the Lord says why he's sending the flood to destroy everyone except Noah and his family. And chapter 6 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So here already in the first 6 chapters of Genesis, humanity had deteriorated to such a point that God was revolted by what he saw in the heart of man. And he didn't stay silent. He will wipe them out, except for one man and his family. Paul is saying the same thing here in verse 18 when he says it's because of God's wrath is because of the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. The unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Not only do people act in contradiction to God's holiness, but they are ungodly. That means they don't be bothered with God. They're not interested in God. They have no concern, really, about living their lives as God-centered people, or wanting their lives defined by him. God, just tell me what to do so I can do it. Or submitted to him, whatever it is you tell me, and centered on him. Unrighteous, and that not like God in his character, and then demeaning or belittling God by having no interest in the real God. In fact, they don't even want to know the truth about God and what their relationship with him ought to be so that they could obey him. And the way that they do that is by suppressing the truth. The way that they show they're uninterested in knowing God is that they restrain the truth from coming out about God. And the way that we do that, the way that humanity does that, is by keeping in our sinful behavior. And so we make ourselves insensitive to God. Sin blinds us to the light. Sin blinds us from seeing what God has revealed and what God has said to us. Our lives are filled with activities and stuff that dull our senses and give a counterfeit peace, counterfeit satisfaction with life. So that's the first reason that he gives for why we need the gospel, because the wrath of God has a rationale. There's a reason that God's judgment has fallen upon humanity, and there is that man is uninterested in him. But the second reason is that God's wrath is justified because man has deliberately kept himself from seeing the evidence of the true God by his sins. The amplification there on what I said just a minute ago. God made sure that there was evidence of his existence and nature in the way that he created the universe and the way he imprinted his nature on man. God intended that he would be seen everywhere as man looked around him in his life. He would see and experience evidence of the real God. Kurt quoted Psalm 19 earlier in the Sunday school, "The heavens declare the glory of God." But it's not only that, it's also in a man's conscience. God has given a strong message that there is something more to life than the firing of synapses in the brain. In chapter 2 of Romans, we read that when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of God, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. A primitive man living in the jungles of the Amazon who never heard one word about the Bible or anything to do with Christ, when he feels guilty about something that he did, hurting someone without reason or stealing or violating other relational laws that are common throughout humanity, and he feels some guilt about that, some sense of being wrong in his conscience, he's experiencing the testimony of God that that has been planted in every human heart. A conscience that either excuses him, "I did a good job," or accuses him, "You really blew that. You were a nasty person." So even though that witness is there, both in the things that God has made and in our conscience, it's enough to condemn, but it's not enough to save. There needs to be something more specific. That's not good news yet. So that leads then to the third reason, or how it is that God has displayed himself in the material world. And the way that God has declared his existence in the world in which we find ourselves, in this visible material world, is by making observable his eternal power and divine nature. Those are the words that Paul uses, his eternal power and divine nature. So it should be obvious that there is some intelligent and powerful being other than humanity in nature. It should be obvious. The immensity of the universe is now seen by the Hubble telescope, which I'm told, or I read, is orbiting the Earth about 350 miles above the Earth, and therefore able to see space without the intervention of any molecules from our atmosphere. And they estimate, astronomers estimate, that the numbers of galaxies, these are galaxies in the universe, these are the numbers that are in, 2 trillion. 2 trillion galaxies. And within each one of those galaxies, between 100 million and 100 billion stars, like our sun. Let me get this right. 2 trillion galaxies made up of 100 billion to 100 million stars. I mean, it's just mind-blowing. You can't even imagine that. And there are probably more. God's eternal power created all that. And until the last 200 years, almost everyone believed in some kind of a God to be responsible for existence. Nobody could imagine how could it just be there. And the same is true for the complexity, diversity, and beauty of the natural world, of plant and animal life. And that's obvious that it is beautiful to everyone, and it's studied. We have the botanical gardens, we have the zoo, and people love to go look at that and say, look at that. Everybody's really is sort of amazed at how complex, diverse, and beautiful nature is. And again, until the last 200 years, no one could account for that complexity and beauty and diversity except by appealing to a deity of some kind. It had to be some kind of a god to do that. But with a deliberate and conscious rejection of God, really the God of the Bible, 150 years ago or so, other explanations were needed. If it couldn't be a god, because for various reasons, don't like that god anyway. So Darwin's theory of evolution, which is not new really, but became he proposed a process by which that evolving of human and plant life, plant and animal life would occur. He devised a mechanism for the development of the natural world without a god to create it. And then some years later, 50 to 70 years later, Albert Einstein and others envisioned a universe that was self-originating and self-sustaining without any spirit being or God needed to explain its existence. And the developments in physics and other very complex theories have led to these kinds of postulates, these kinds of theories. So the theory of evolution and the Big Bang theory that came from that self-existing and self-sustaining theory, those two theories, Big Bang and evolution, are now considered undeniable, irrefutable, and essential doctrines for the understanding of our existence by the educated classes worldwide. Everybody just assumes it's all true. Those two things. Now, Peter joins Paul in stating that that process and that new commitment to unprovable truths, which is really a religion, kind of, that's what religion does. It believes and holds strongly to positions that cannot be proven. And that is what Peter says, that they are willfully blind to the obvious evidence of the Creator God in the earth and sky. And here's what he says. They deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. He says they deliberately overlooked this fact. They suppress the truth. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear anything that would contradict their commitment to a self-originating and self-sustaining universe. And that's, for them, a doctrine that cannot be denied. And so Paul says that in addition to God's eternal power testifying to his existence, he said they should realize that that is not sufficient to explain things as they are. His divine nature is also observable in the world around us, the world of nature. And where would we see that? And for me, this is God scoring 10 for 10 in his self-revelation in nature. Listen to this. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Just turn and look at the person next to you. Just turn. You are looking at God's revelation of himself as person. When you see a person You are seeing the evidence of God, the real God, the only God that's like him. And the diversity between male and female is unique because the only God that describes himself like that is a God who's unified as one, and yet he's diverse as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he makes man, both male and female. And so in the diversity of the sexes between male and female, there's a testimony to the existence of the real God, the God of the Bible. Every human being is a testimony to the existence of a personal God, not a force, not imagination, but a real God. And many people are trying to explain away the differences between man, meaning man and woman, mankind, and the rest of the creation by appealing to humankind's greater complexity. We're just simply more complex than the chimpanzee or the dolphin or other animals that they are saying are our rivals in this. But we are different altogether from everything else in creation. There's nothing like us. Human beings create. They make things that don't exist. They imagine things and then make them visible. They invent all sorts of things. They sing. They laugh. They study. They create languages, that computer languages and other ways of communication. Human beings communicate in ways that no other creature can even, there's no comparison whatsoever in the way that we are able to express an idea in all of its nuances and give it to somebody else. We write poetry, make moral decisions, dance, worship, and something unique to humanity, commit unspeakable evil to our fellow man. We are different from animals. That should be obvious to everyone. It should be obvious. I mean, come on. And the attempts that are now popular to make machines with artificial intelligence will never produce human beings like us. And everybody really knows that. A machine made from materials cannot reproduce the uniqueness of our humanity. And everybody really does know that. They are robots, and they always will be. Paul concludes this reason for God's wrath being justified with a sober judgment that there is no excuse for not knowing that there is a creator who is powerful and personal. And although this testimony is enough to condemn everyone, it's not enough to save. It's not enough to save or to gain righteousness that we need in order to be in the presence of the holy, righteous God. And that brings us to the concluding reason or the conclusion of Paul's argument here, and the final reason for why God's wrath is justified and the gospel is needed. In verse 21, he says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Adam and Eve's children did not retain the knowledge about the Creator they received from their parents. And so when we get to the time of Noah, as I read earlier, and the Lord saw the wickedness that was great on the earth, and that every intention of the heart of man was only evil continually, it goes on later on in that chapter. "And the earth was filled with violence, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth." Things have gotten really bad. And the flood of judgment came to slow down the rate of corruption. But after Noah, the slide into shameless rejection of God continued. And the decline into unapologetic refusal to acknowledge the true God, and along with that, man's commitment to idolatry, can be satisfied with just thinking that he was alone in an empty space. He had to make something outside of himself as an object of worship, because, again, another testimony to the way that God has made us is different from all other, all the rest of creation, that this desire to worship is there. And so it was there after the flood, too. And so they wanted to create they wanted to create idols for themselves. The resulting moral decay accelerated and became permanently embedded in the human psyche. It was passed down from generation to generation. And the final stage in man's decline into this refusal to acknowledge God was this commitment to idolatry. And they ignored the obvious evidences of God in creation and preferred to invent their own gods, ones that were more manageable, ones that were more seeker-friendly, ones that were more accessible, more reasonable, that they could bargain with. And so their rebellion against accepting the evidence of the true God made them into gullible fools. People who could actually believe, I mean, this is hard to imagine. You think about the Greeks and the Romans, particularly. People that could actually believe that something they made with their own hands could have any power whatsoever in the way that they lived their lives. I mean, you made that. Now, how did that object all of a sudden become something that had power over you? I mean, you know, can you explain that? Well, the scripture explains that they became gullible fools. And we're seeing that happen today in our society. People believing things that, how can you believe that when it's clear that those are not accurate perceptions about the world as we know it? This, at root, idolatry is man making God in his own image. Flip the script. Instead of God making man in his image, man makes God in his own image. It's really the core of what is known now as humanism, making man the center and the judge of what is true and good, what your life should be about. Man is the measure of all things. It's man determining what his life should be about and claiming the right to pursue happiness in the way that he chooses. It's all about us. Distorting the truth about the real God invites God's judgment and the outpouring of his wrath on those who misrepresent him, belittle him, or ignore him. And that would be all of us. All of humanity, including us, until the gospel saves us, until the gospel becomes good news to us and we see what Jesus has done. And because the real God is the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that infinite love that they have for each other, and because the true God is the God of truth and holy goodness, and because he has a holy revulsion for anything contradictory to his holiness, then we need the gospel to save us from his justified holy wrath. That's why Paul says, I'm excited about the gospel of Jesus, because it's the way that we're saved from God's wrath, which we all deserve. All of humanity, including us. And so this is the good news, that God has made a way to save us from that wrath and to declare us to be righteous so that we fit in heaven with the Holy God, so that we can be at home with the Holy God. That's what the good news brings to us. And so that's why Paul says, you've got to get the truth. The reason that it's such good news is because the bad news is so bad. And so Paul lays it all out, and the rest of Scripture does too. But it prepares us then to seeing the wonder of God's grace as we've sung today and we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. So what is that gospel? Just to repeat, because we need to hear it every day. We need to remind ourselves every day in prayer or in reading or some way, remind us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I like John Piper's definition. Here's what he says. The gospel is the news that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died for our sins and rose again, eternally triumphant over all his enemies, so that there is now no condemnation for those who believe, but only everlasting joy. Because Jesus took the wrath that we all richly deserved. He took it upon himself. And so he gives to us his righteousness and salvation. That's good news. That's the best news there could possibly be. So, Jesus came into this dark world to save sinners. Not to do them a favor, sort of, you know, or not to sort of help them make it, or to sort of give them an encouragement to do the right thing, but to save them because they were desperately under the wrath of God. And Jesus came as the light to free us from idolatry, wrong ideas about God, and self-worship, making ourselves the center, and then be under a terrible rude awakening when we die. So God has the way to make that good news to you, to anyone. He's done it before, he can do it again. So keep yourselves from idols, those of you who know the grace of God. John says it at the end of his first letter, keep yourselves, don't let yourself believe false things about who God is. That's one of the reasons the study of the Word of God is so important, because we get off track. We start putting our own ideas in there because they're more convenient to us. They're easy for us to absorb and understand. And so because they fit into our worldview, which is centered around ourselves mostly, we can end up having a distorted version of God. And the distorted version of God that we make up does not save. We need to keep ourselves from idols. And we need to turn daily from our self-reliance, our own wisdom, our own sense of what things ought to be like, and believe desperately on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean desperately. I mean, you read that these passages in Romans, I mean, it's scary. I mean, it really is. The things that Jesus did, I mean, really just scare the living daylights out of you. And so when the good news comes, grab onto it. Cling to Jesus and keep on clinging, because he is salvation. He is our only hope in this life and the life to come. Cling to him. Your life depends on him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful because you have told us the truth. We know some of these things about ourselves. We recognize some of the corruption that you describe here in these passages. We see ourselves in it. We know that we have belittled you, we've ignored you, we've fought against you, we've contradicted things about you that were uncomfortable to us and made us look bad. We are guilty just like the rest of humanity. And so your revulsion of us, your commitment to judge evil is right. And because it doesn't stop there, we can rejoice because you sent your Son to absorb your wrath on our behalf. And so we can be free and confident and know that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I pray that will be what we feast on every day, what we remind ourselves of every day, that your grace is every day for us. You are with us. You will not leave us nor forsake us. And so help us to be bearers of good news because we have received and believe and keep on believing the good news about Jesus, who is the gospel. Pray that you'll continue to teach us, encourage us, and bring people to yourself who need to embrace the good news to escape the wrath to come. In the name of Jesus, amen.